I invite you to open your copy of God's perfect and precious word to Isaiah chapter 40. We've been thinking about the advent of the Lord Jesus Christ, the coming and arrival of Christ and the incarnation, that word that just means the infleshing of Christ. And we've been looking at it in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah has in the first 39 chapters these glimpses of the promise of this coming Messiah. And then in chapter 40, this hope intensifies. And we look at this morning Isaiah chapter 40 verses 1 through 11. So while I sit, I'll invite you to stand in reverence of the reading of the perfect words of our sovereign God. Hear the words of our God in Isaiah chapter 40 verses 1 through 11. Comfort. Comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended and her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level and the rough plains a plain. The rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass and all its beauty is like the flower of the field, the grass withers and the flower fades. And when the breath of the Lord blows on it, surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades. But the word of our God will stand forever. Get up to your high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom, and gently lead those that are with young. Let's pray. Oh, Lord God, thank you for the privilege to be here today to open your word. And I pray that it will be a word of glorious comfort to your people today. I pray that it will be a word of comfort to those who come today apart from the Messiah, the Savior that is declared. And yet today would be the day that they bow before him, believing that mercy, peace, forgiveness, acceptance now and forever is found in him and him alone. Even as we have heard testimony given today in the baptistry, he is an all-sufficient Savior. May it be so in this place today. Oh, Lord, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Since I've been in ministry, I've counseled all kinds of Christians who have come to me, who struggle with a sort of performance mentality before God. I talk with them and I quickly find out that they're saved. They believe that Jesus is the Savior that died for their sins. They believe that because of what Jesus Christ did on the cross, they're forgiven of their sins, that He rose from the dead, that He's returning again. They're believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. But somehow, some way, they struggle in day-to-day life thinking that somehow, some way, though, that they are saved by the grace of God alone. On a day-to-day basis, they've got to earn the favor of God to be accepted by Him. They've got to earn His favor to be embraced by Him. They've got to perform to be loved by Him on a daily basis. And many, many Christians struggle with this performance mentality in relation to God. Many are on this never-stopping Christian treadmill. Well, I can't, God can't accept me. God can't embrace me right now. I haven't done this, and I don't have a consistent quiet time. And sometimes I don't want to go to church. And sometimes I don't want to do this. And sometimes I don't do this, that, or the other. And it's this treadmill of attempting to earn God's favor and attempting to earn the acceptance of God and attempting to earn the favor of God on a daily basis. And this performance mentality before God on a consistent basis either develops a smugness in the sight of God because someone thinks, I've achieved it, I am achieving it, I'm doing it, I'm performing, I'm doing the things that I ought to be doing, look at me, I'm earning it, or more often a despair. Because no matter how hard you run on the Christian treadmill, you never quite feel like you run hard enough. And you just don't ever feel accepted enough. So you try to run a little harder. And you're just not in that good of shape. And you try to run a little harder. And it just never quite works. And both of those realities, the smugness and the despair, are aspects of self-righteousness. One smugly says, on a day-to-day basis, I sort of perform for God and earn this acceptance in His sight on a routine basis. And therefore, I'm self-righteous in relation with Him. And one despairingly says, I can't do it. But both are forms of this sort of self-righteousness. And truth be known, everybody drifts in and out of those realities. And I found myself struggling in and out of those issues myself. But the issue is, what does that person need? What does the person with that struggle in that situation need? Well, they need the voice of good news, the voice of gospel. They need to hear the gospel again. They need to hear the message of good news again. And particularly what that person needs to hear is the unique good news of the Christian gospel. This utterly unique message. We've been hearing it in Isaiah. Isaiah that so clearly portrays this message that's utterly unique to all religion. Isaiah which unfolds this reality about God as a sovereign God. He has absolute rule and authority. He is sovereign. You tremble at the thought of His sovereign majesty. And yet, sovereign God is a loving shepherd. And already we feel the tension. But we don't feel the tension like we feel it when we get to the point where it says that the sovereign God applies His love as a shepherd through becoming one with us as a suffering servant. And we read this utterly unique message of Christianity that God becomes a man and suffers. That God bleeds. And God dies. Now, I've got news for you. That is utterly unique. There is no message like that in any other religion or any other religious system. That is the unique message of the gospel. But it's what separates Christianity from everything else. The message is not try harder, try harder, try harder, try harder, try harder. The message is you will be transformed by the reality of what God has accomplished for you. God Himself is a suffering servant. And the message is embodied in this incredible reality of Advent. The coming, the arrival of God. The Christmas message is liberating. The Christmas message is awe-inspiring. When we talk about Christmas, we're talking about incarnation. The fancy word that means infleshing. The infleshing of God. As we glance over at the baby in the manger, we believe that we are looking at God in flesh. That incredible reality that God takes on human flesh. And understand this. What we're saying, God did not fast forward to the cross. The issue with God is not just spirit disregarding the flesh. The issue with God is not just the cross skipping the life. God doesn't just fast forward to the cross. You see, the issue is not just that Christ died for us, though that is fundamental. Hear me say it today. He lived for us. God had flesh and bones. And that is a fundamental, important part of the good news of Jesus Christ. God came into the world. The infleshing of God is central to the message. And it's why the Scriptures talk so much about the birth of Christ. The Bible talks so much about more about the birth of Christ and the anticipation of the infleshing of God in the birth of Christ than it does about all kinds of the pet things that so many of us and so many people like to talk about in our favorite topics. In fact, the Bible starts out at the very beginning, the sin comes in the world, there will be a seed born of woman. There it is right there at the beginning, the promise of birth. There's the tracing out of that line all the way through the Bible. There's the importance of these genealogies, these birth accounts. The Gospels slow up to talk about the birth. The Bible tells us this birth happens in the fullness of time. This event that marks time. This is a key issue. We tend to think, get to the cross, that's the good stuff. You glance over into that manger. Don't miss that good stuff. Isaiah, chapters 1 through 39. Let me summarize them for you. Judgment of God. Sinful, rebellious people. God's judgment and chastisement is upon them. Over and over again, He tells them, read it. All kinds of different things, all kinds of different situations. Interspersed, there's occasionally a promise that there's a coming Messiah, a promise of birth. A virgin shall be with child. You will call His name Emmanuel, God with us. The presence of God, we find out He's going to be a kingdom. The presence of God is going to come and bring a kingdom. The Messiah is going to have a kingdom. There is that promise. Then when we get to chapter 39, the promise fast forwards to the promise of judgment, that the judgment will end up in a Babylonian exile. It's prophetic. There is coming judgment that will be to the point of Babylonian exile. The people are going to be bitter and disillusioned and complaining. In fact, the New Testament even picks up on this in 1 Peter, which we've been studying. And the people who are in exile in the midst of a pagan culture. 1 Peter 5:13 says, it describes those people as in Babylon. This Babylonian exile, what it means to be living among the rebellious, unbelieving world and people. And he says, listen, here's what you need as exiled sinners under judgment. You need a voice of comfort that bears good news. And that voice of comfort that bears good news needs to be a voice that comes from outside of this sinful world. And that's what we have in Isaiah chapter 40. The change is abrupt. All of a sudden, it is a voice of promise. A voice of redemption. And the first thing this voice comes saying is bringing comfort. And the comfort points us to the coming glory. There is coming glory, verses 1 through 5. Look with me there. Verse 1. Comfort, comfort, my people, says your God. Now understand this. After chapters 1 through 39, this is glorious. Judgment, 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 judgment. Comfort, comfort, my people, says your God. After all of it, God is still identifying with his people. You are my people and I am your God. This is glorious. It is grace. God has not forsaken his promises. You are still my people and I'm still your God. Verse 2. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem. Even in exile, they're spoken of as the people of Jerusalem. These are words of hope, words of prophetic hope. And then verse 2, and cry out to her, or cry to her, or proclaim to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned. You see, there is the promise that God is delivering his rebellious people. And as they are in the midst of enduring the reality of the judgment of God in exile, they are to remember that there is coming the promise of God that will end the warfare and that their sins are pardoned. The punishment of sin has been accepted by God as satisfied. And as we study through Isaiah, we see in Isaiah 53:5, this is clarified when it talks about this one who comes as the suffering servant. And it says, he was crushed for our iniquities, upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. It's pointing to this coming one that Isaiah keeps talking about. Her iniquity is pardoned. And then notice the phrase that it says, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Now, you know what? We read that in our minds immediately do something. They immediately tend to go, yeah, receive double punishment for all her sins. Why do we do that? Because we are a people that tend in that direction, even in the midst of comfort. There is nothing here that points us in that direction. This is comfort. Pardon for iniquity that she received from the Lord's hands, double for all her sins. In this context, the pointing here is not toward double punishment. The pointing here is toward double pardon. Double for all her sins is the reality of the mercy of God that is coming in double pardon. When we read through here, when we see the context, when we understand Isaiah 53, what is happening is the judgment of God poured out on the suffering servant, sins are forgiven, and righteousness is given. There is double pardon, double payment for sins. It's what we understand in 2 Corinthians 5:21 when we understand, for he made him who knew no sin to become sin for us. That's part of it. That we might become the righteousness of God in him. Double pardon. double payment for our sins. Our sins are forgiven, and we are granted the very righteousness of God. That is the direction that He's pointing us here. This issue of double pardon, it is glorious. Verse 3. A voice cries in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God." Now this language here, this voice crying, "Prepare a way. Make straight in the desert a highway." The language immediately makes you think someone important is coming. So someone of importance is coming, so you've got to make a way. We know how this works. Back when I was about 18 years old, I was working on a local political campaign, one of the vice presidential candidates was coming in town, and they were coming in town, and they were going to meet with all the local candidates of their party and speak and sort of try to give them a boost. But this heavily trafficked area of the town I lived in, I was a part of this rally, and when the vice president came in, guess what they did? They closed off all of the roads and all of the major thoroughfares, and they put up blockades, and all of a sudden, this busy area, this busy thoroughfare, and you could walk out on the streets and stroll down the middle of the road, there was nobody there. The way was made. It was prepared for this important person that was coming. That's exactly what's going on here. Except the people who read this language would know that this was talking about a king. You see, decrees would go out at this time where the roads were very scant, and new roads would be cut for kings and royalty. The decree would go out that a king's highway needed to be made. A king's boulevard would need to be made. And so these areas, there would be literally a highway cut for a king. Valleys would now have bridges. Mountains would now contain passes for the king. There would be a king's highway. And that's the direction that he points us here. A voice cries out, "Prepare the way for a king that is coming." That's the context. And it points to the fact of the authority of the king. The king has the authority that barriers would need to come down in his presence. And the transforming leadership of the king. When the king is there, the impassable needed to become passable, and people would accomplish it for the sake of the king. But in this context, this is not just a king. This is the king. You know that. This language, you know from your New Testament. This is ultimately the voice of John the Baptist. Matthew 3:3, Mark 1:3, Luke 3:4, John 1:23. This voice crying out in the wilderness becomes the voice of John the Baptist when he cries out, and the king is the King of Kings, Jesus Christ, the one who is born, whom they say in his presence, the kingdom of God is at hand. John's voice is crying out because the king is there. That baby in the manger was the kingdom of God at hand. He is the one crying out. He is the king who is come. He is the one who comes with authority. He breaks down barriers. He is the one who comes with transforming leadership and makes the impassable passable in a way we could not imagine. You see in verse 4, look it with me there. Every valley shall be lifted up. Every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. You see, with this king, it's not just that valleys contain bridges. It's not just that mountains all of a sudden get passes. Its valleys are filled in and mountains are removed. This is a king like no other king. This is a king that even the earth obeys. This is a king with the authority over the earth. This is a king with the authority over the physical elements. This is a king that speaks with the authority of the cosmos, the authority over the universe. His transforming leadership brings a kingdom that is like no other kingdom. And his followers are transformed into a kingdom that is of another world and a kingdom that will sweep his followers in to a kingdom that knows no end. You see, ultimately, the comfort pointing to here is the kingdom that comes in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's His glory pointed to in verse 5. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. You see, when you and I hear glory, we tend to think only abstractly. Glory means light, splendor, majesty. We think about bright lights and we think about things we can't get our hands around. But we are not to think about like that. John 1:14 says that when the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, we have seen His glory. The glory is the only Son from the Father. Paul says the glory of God is seen in the face of Jesus Christ. The glory of God is revealed ultimately in that manger when God is in human flesh. The glory of God is seen in Jesus of Nazareth. That is the ultimate revelation of the glory of God. And it says in verse 5, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord is spoken. You see, this king is not the king over a region. This king is not the king of a geographical area. This king is the king of the universe. And he speaks with the authority, not of a particular group of people, but he speaks with the authority of heaven because he is the king come from heaven. It is heaven to earth, human flesh, in a manger, Emmanuel, God with us, glory of God, human flesh, come to die, glory. Now that is comfort. God is so committed that you would understand what true glory is. That in a smelly, bloody, animal-infested, stench-filled stable in the Middle East, there laid glory. But the voice also points us to the Word. Look with me at verses 6 through 8. Have you ever thought about the fact of what comfort you could possibly have apart from the Word of God? Have you ever thought about that? You know, one of the things that wounds me most is the fact that how often my words hurt others. You know, there's often times I say things that hurt Judy. And I love Judy more than anybody in this world. But my words are careless. And oftentimes, my words are dishonest. My promises sometimes are empty. I said something to Pastor Jeremy this week. I didn't think it was a big deal. It irritated him like crazy. You know why? Because he cares about what I think. And my words were lazy. They were sloppy. They were thoughtless. God's words are never, and His promises are never empty. If you were left to my words, you would have no comfort. If you were left to the words of the person that cared for you the most, you would have no comfort. But you have the words of God. Look with me at verse 6. A voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. In other words, here's what you cry. The best that humanity can offer is temporal, and the best it can offer is temporary. Remember that. Verse 7, the grass withers and the flower fades. When the breath of the Lord blows on it, surely the people are grass. No, you not only remember that human authority is temporary, that human comfort is fading, but remember the sovereign authority of God stands over all human beings' actions and words. Verse 8, the grass withers and the flower fades. But the word of our God stands forever. Remember that. You remember 1 Peter 1:24 quotes this. Also a situation of exiles in a pagan culture. The promise is glorious. Those who have so little control over their lives, what do you cling to? The words of God. God has absolute control over everything. What does He accomplish His purposes by? The word of His power. Do you realize there's not one word of God that ever will return void? Do you realize that? That's what you live based on. You have so little control. I have so little control. But God is in control. I want you to know this today. It is a wonderful, glorious thing that our desires and longings are so often thwarted. You know you've got to fight to believe that. It is glorious that our desires and longings are so often thwarted. That's a blessing. That's a gift. What if they weren't? What if they weren't? You know what I would have said? Incarnation? That's a bad idea. King of kings in a smelly stable? You got to be kidding. The cross? I'd have been with Peter. No! May it never be! That should never happen! King of kings with no place to lay his head? That's not right! Oh, it is so glorious that our desires and longings are so often thwarted. And it is so glorious that God's desires and longings and promises are never thwarted. The Word of God will stand forever. And you know what the incarnation is? It's this declaration of the truthfulness and triumph for the Word of God, of the Word of God. God said in the very beginning, a seed born of woman will come and crush the head of the serpent. And from that point on, Satan said, I will stop that seed born of woman from being born. I will stop it. I will stop that line. Satan and all the demonic forces says, I will stop it. And God says, my word will come to pass. Satan says, I will stop it. So the word of God just keeps happening. Satan does everything he can to stop it. The word of God keeps triumphing. It keeps happening. He says, I'll do everything I can to stop it. Along the way, there's things like David holding Goliath's head. No, see, it's happening. It's happening. It's happening. It's happening. It's happening. Then there's that genealogy. It's happening. It's happening. And then there's that baby in the manger, God in flesh. The word of God triumphs. The promise stands. The incarnation says the word of God stands forever. Forever. Christmas is a declaration of the triumph of the Word of God. The voice says, glory, Word. And the voice calls, not only speaks, but calls for us to speak. You do know that gospel-comforted people speak the good news. And that self-obsessed, overly introspective people do not speak the good news. They grumble the bad news. You do know that. God does not want you to be a hyper-introspective navel-gazer. Hear the voice that points us toward Emmanuel, God with us. Verses 9 through 11. There was a promise of this highway and this because the king is coming. And then there's this voice that cries out, this is the promise of the word. The glory was promised in the word that will stand forever. And now the message is the king shows up. Verse 9. Get you up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. This gospel message we keep reading about in the New Testament is rooted right here. Herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up. Fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. That's it. God with us. That's the promise. That's the hope. The presence of God. That's the good news. That's the glory of God. That's the living word. God with us. This is what's spoken of in Isaiah 52:7. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings the good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. The good news is the good news of the kingdom. The New Testament keeps talking about the gospel of Jesus Christ, and it calls it also the gospel of the kingdom. This is the authority of the Messiah. This is the transformation that this king brings. Look with me at verse 10. Behold, the Lord God, the sovereign Lord, comes with might or power, and his arm rules. The arm is the arm of a warrior. It speaks of power. This is the sovereign warrior. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. Notice the language here. Sovereign warrior, mighty arm, power to fight. His reward, the warrior's reward, his recompense is with him, the sovereign warrior's reward. Do you hear that language? It's scary. It's frightening. And by the way, what is the reward of the sovereign Lord? What is the recompense of the sovereign Lord? What is the treasure of the sovereign Lord? What is the gift of the sovereign Lord? I mean, this is truly the one who has everything. What does he count as his gift? Why is this comforting and not terrifying? Verse 11, he will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. Note, how does he use the sovereign arms of his mighty power? He gathers his people like lambs in his arms, and he will carry them in his bosom. He gently leads those that are with young. He is the loving shepherd. The sovereign warrior who's a loving shepherd. Isaiah 53:11 says that this suffering servant who's a loving shepherd, who's a sovereign warrior, out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. What is he satisfied in? The salvation of his people accomplished by his suffering. What is his reward? You are. In Christ. What is his recompense? You are. Those in his arms. Those in his care. Those who are the shepherds. What is the reward of the sovereign warrior? The Lord God Almighty. You are. Come to grips with that. That's the Christian gospel. Emmanuel, God with us. Why? A mighty horn of salvation raised up, a sovereign Lord to defeat the enemies. For us, to usher you into his presence. My sheep hear my voice. They come to me. They are mine. Many think of salvation like this. A judge pardons a guilty criminal. And that's where it stops for them. For them, salvation is freedom from punishment only. So God tolerates us. So we are not guilty and tolerated. But not embraced and accepted. So God says, you're free because I've forgiven you. And I said I would forgive you, my son. But I still don't accept you. I still know how bad you are, and you prove it all the time. I know I've got to let you into heaven because of Jesus, but I still know what you're like. If that's what you think salvation is, you've missed it. Oh, it's like a judge that says, you're forgiven. And then he says, you're embraced. You are mine. If you can't juggle that tension, then you don't understand the Christian gospel. I remember a lot of things from Christmas. I remember traveling down the highway again and again. I remember voices all over the place. More voices during Christmas time than any time in my life. People talking, chattering, parties, get-togethers, singing, music, all kinds of celebrations. You know, all of that is an echo of what we see here. Highways, voices, celebration. But you know, Christmas again and again in the houses that I was in, it wasn't always pretty. The highway trips weren't always so pleasant. The voices sometimes weren't so pleasant either. The celebrations often turned to arguments in my family. And even though we see the echo, we're reminded of the fallen world. But I want you to know today, there's real comfort. We don't just simply live with the anticipation of the coming of the incarnation. We live in the reality of the incarnation. Glory has come. The living Word has come. Emmanuel, God with us. And I want you to know the incarnation reminds us He lived for you. Flesh and bones and teeth and eyes. He lived for you. He lived in this sinful world. He took on human flesh. He bled and He died. He was tempted in all ways as we are, yet without sin. He lived for you. He lived for you. All of His deeds that He did are righteousness credited to you. Oh, He died for you. He paid the penalty for your sins. You can be forgiven in Him, but He lived for you. You are granted His righteousness. When the Father looks down at you by faith in Jesus, He sees your sins forgiven, but He sees the righteousness of His own dear Son and His perfect life lived for you. He lived for you. And I want you to know this. He knows you better than you know you. And He loves you anyway. And He accepts you. And He embraces you. Ephesians 2:10 says that the one in Christ is His workmanship. His jewel, His trophy, His reward. And I want you to know, He did not live for you, die for you, rise for you, simply to tolerate you. He embraces you. In Christ, you are His people. And He is your God. And it is without qualification. He knows you better than you. But I also want you to know this. This is the good news. And that's why living with this sort of pessimism that sort of lives in this world but begrudges it, this sort of grumbling, whining, complaining, constant negativity, is not just an assault on Christmas cheer. It's an assault on Christ. it's not okay. This message liberates you from that. It liberates you from that. Pessimism is gone. Glory. Eternal Word. The presence of God now and forever. You already have it, and one day it's going to be consummated because we still live with an anticipation. We still live waiting for the second advent. We still live for the coming, the arrival, but we've already seen the first Christmas. There's more here than we've ever come to grips with. Let's pray.